Well, I mentioned we're looking at the theme from Lord's Day 35, the Second Commandment. And we're going to be reading from God's Word from Exodus chapter 32. And also confessing together Lord's Day 35, page 49. Let me read the Second Commandment before we begin. You shall not make for yourself a graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Let's read together, first of all, questions 96 through 98 of Lord's Day 35. And we're going to give those answers together in unison, and then we'll read Exodus 32. Sometimes we have a difficulty understanding the difference between the first two commandments. The first commandment has to do with not worshiping any other gods. There's one true living God. We worship Him, and we don't place a person or something else in the place of God. We worship Him instead. The second commandment is different. It has to do with actually worshiping God, but worshiping Him in the way that He's revealed in His Word, and not worshiping our own particular opinion or image of who God is, but really submitting our idea of God and who we worship, who we live for, to what the Scriptures reveal about God. And let's give the answers to questions 96 through 98 now. First of all, what is God's will for us in the Second Commandment? That we in no way make any image of God, nor worship Him in any other way than He has commanded in His Word. May we then not make any image at all? God cannot and may not be visibly portrayed in any way. Although creatures may be portrayed, yet God forbids making or having such images if one's intention is to worship them or to serve God through them. But may not images be permitted in the churches as teaching aids for the unlearned? No. We shouldn't try to be wiser than God. He wants His people instructed by the living preaching of His Word, not by idols that cannot even talk. And then we'll read God's Word from Exodus 32. It's page 98 in our pew Bibles. Moses is on the mountain receiving not only the Ten Commandments, but a lot of other laws, how God's people were to walk in covenant with Him. And then we read these words. When the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And Aaron said to them, "Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hands. He fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. Then they said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord." Then they rose early in the next day, offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go, get down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt.'" And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them, and I'll make of you a great nation." Then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven. And all this land that I have spoken of I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. So the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. And Moses turned and went down from the mountain, and the two tablets of the testimony were in his hand. Tablets were written on both sides. On the one side and on the other they were written. Now the tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, there is a noise of war in the camp. But he said, it is not the noise of the shout of victory, nor the noise of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing I hear. So it was, as soon as he came near the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. And so Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. And he took the calf which they had made, burned it in the fire, and ground it to powder. And he scattered it on the water and made the children of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, what did this people do to you that you have brought so great a sin upon them? So Aaron said, do not let the anger of my Lord become hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, make us gods that shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And I said to them, whoever has any gold, let them break it off. So they gave it to me, and I cast it into the fire, and this calf came out. Now when Moses saw that the people were unrestrained, for Aaron had not restrained them, to their shame among their enemies, and Moses stood in the entrance of the camp and said, whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him. And he said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let every man put his sword in his side and go in and out from entrance to entrance throughout the camp. And let every man kill his brother, every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. So the sons of Levi did according to the words of Moses. And about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. Then Moses said, consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, that he may bestow on you a blessing this day, for every man has opposed his son and his brother. Now it came to pass on the next day that Moses said to the people, you have committed a great sin. So now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, all these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book, which you have written. And the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot them out of my book. Now therefore go, lead the people to the place of which I have spoken. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit for punishment, I will visit punishment upon them for their sin. So the Lord plagued the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron made. Exodus 32, the word of God. Well, beloved Church of our Lord Jesus Christ, if the first commandment seems old and ancient and not really too contemporary, having other gods, we can relate to it though. Something that we value or treasure, even good things, above the living God. Having our hearts divided between worshiping sex or power or a person, instead of a single-minded allegiance to the living God. But the second one seems even harder to apply to our day and age. I mean, America pumps out idols. Our minds are idol-making factories, as Calvin was famous for writing. But how about images? We don't relate to images of idols very easily, perhaps in India or Zimbabwe or Japan, these strange religions and these altars in their homes that they still have today. That makes sense, but not for us. It's a southern problem, but it's a real problem. to claim to worship God, but to worship Him in a way that He hasn't revealed Himself to be worshipped in. A different image of the one true living God, to worship that instead of the God of the Scriptures. It's subtle, it's real, a real danger. We take this human need to worship someone or something, and then we take God and we mix them together. And we end up not worshiping the God of the Bible, but a different God. The God of my opinion, or the God of my dreams, or the God that I'm comfortable with, the God I can control. I can feel religious, I can feel close to God, but on the other hand, I don't really have to give up much. That's the God of the second commandment, making an image of God. The end of John's first letter, the Apostle John, where he writes so many glorious things, especially about love. Behold what manner of love the Father has given to us that we are children of God. He ends his letter in what seems like kind of a depressing descent from the heights of what he had written. He writes at the end, 1 John 5, little children, keep yourselves from idols. It's a tender addendum, conclusion to a very tender letter. Realizing that the great danger afflicting the people of God is that we end up worshiping not the God who has revealed Himself to us in Jesus Christ, but a God of our own making. I'm going to look at a couple of points here together. First of all, image making and the Word of God. And then secondly, what is at stake in terms of making our own image of God? So first of all, image making ends the Word of God. I think we need to sympathize to a certain extent with the people of Israel, very broadly, because they're not the only ones that have a problem with saying, hey, God doesn't seem to be appearing to us. Moses is not here. Let's make an image that we can see and touch and bow before. But also because they're only shortly removed from being an enslaved people. They don't have the kind of revelation we have. They certainly don't have the kind of mediator we have. They're not, at this point, disciples of Jesus Christ and all that Christ has done in His death, His resurrection. They're barely starting to get used to what freedom is. They really struggled with that. They left Egypt, but in their hearts they were still enslaved. And they missed that life in Egypt very often. This life of trust and faith in God and His promises. They hadn't got used to that yet. They really do see the deliverance as a man's deliverance. Look at verse 1. Make us gods that should go before us. For us, for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, they see it as a man-made deliverance, really. And since Moses is gone, they can't see him anymore. Well, give us an image to worship. This is not odd for us either, though. A church that has received so much more. It is so easy for so many Christians to be religious. Many want to be religious, but very few, it seems, want to actually love God. The God that is revealed, to accept Him and submit before the living God, especially when it costs something. It's harder to sympathize with Aaron in the story. Aaron, who in a privileged people, was a very privileged man, the first high priest later on of the people of Israel. Here, the spokesman for Moses, you remember, children? Moses was so scared to be the one to represent God and go to the Pharaoh and tell him to let his people go. And the only way the deal went through was Moses said, I can't speak, give me someone to speak. And so his older brother, Aaron, came along to be the spokesman. A tremendous position of authority. Now, Aaron has it tough, because no matter what, they were going to make an image. Some have defended Aaron by sympathizing with his tremendous pressure and saying, well, it's going to happen, and he tried to limit the damage. And not only does he build this golden calf, actually he says they just threw the gold in verse 24, and the calf came up, but he builds an altar. He tries to move them towards still worshiping the living God, and there's all these burnt offerings in verse 6. It's a feast of the Lord. And he seems to be trying to make the best of a bad situation. But it all sounds pathetic. And Moses judges him for it. Verse 20, well, what do these people do to you? Did they threaten you? What did they do that you brought so great a sin upon them with great standing and great privilege comes great responsibility? And Aaron fails miserably. This is the man who spoke with such great courage and boldness before Pharaoh. Let my people go. Did such great miracles. Those plagues. He's not the leader, but he became indispensable. Became, as I said, the first high priest, even after his failure. There was 30 days of mourning after Aaron died. And God still used him powerfully. He's a genuinely honorable man who could not resist the pressure of a popular demand. We see a gentle slide into compromise. And it happened with anybody. It happened with any church. It's happened time and time again. And where Aaron did not resist at the first point and committed this evil. Not a sudden transformation from worshiping the living God and then suddenly worshiping an image. A slide into compromise. Delay. And softness. Instead of quick obedience. The second commandment, the transgression of the second commandment happens easily. A desire to please. Seeking to please people rather than to please God. Trying to find a middle way when there is no middle way. The truth and what to do in terms of obedience to God is right there before us, and yet we look for a third way. Aaron avoiding his own responsibilities. It's not something exceptional, this problem that Aaron the Israelites had with the second commandment. It's a problem for all of us. And we're definitely more Aaron in the passage than Moses. Moses is the great mediator. Moses is the one who finally offers his own life as a picture, a forerunner of the Christ in order for the people to go free. Don't punish them. Punish me. Let them go. We're Aaron. In terms of the second commandment, sliding into compromise. Giving in to pressure. Finding a middle way when there is no middle way. Now, the big word for this, the word for the week, is syncretism. It's trying to worship God and at the same time compromising that worship and becoming worldly. And it's a very popular cultural temptation. It is going to be one of the great temptations upon the church in our current culture. And you see churches and seminaries giving in. It's happened in decades past. It will continue to happen. When there's not a deep conviction about God, it will be a desire to satisfy both sides. To stay with God, to stay with the Word of God, but to compromise. To start denying core doctrines because it doesn't fit anymore with today's culture. And the pressures of the pagan world around us. Well, what's the answer here? There's no replacement for understanding God as He's revealed Himself in His Word. There's no other way to worshiping God as He demands Himself and asks us to worship Him, but to seek Him in His Word. To constantly, daily, meditate on His Word, confess His Word, preach the Gospel to ourselves, memorize His Word, meditate upon it, and respond to Him with prayer. It's interesting, as Moses prays to God, what does he do? It's very different. He appeals to God's Word. He appeals to God's covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. He appeals to God's promises, to His covenant words of commitment to His people. He's full of God's Word, and that's all that could come out from Moses. And everyone else is compromising and giving in to demands and becoming syncretistic with the other religions. His mind can't help but focus on who God actually is because his mind's soaked in God's Word. Listen, it's not far from each one of us to make an image of God and worship that instead of the God who is. We can hold traditions more important and stronger than we hold to God's Word. We can replace a living, breathing, active, growing understanding of God's Word with just traditions. Just things we've just kind of learned to expect. And it's not a vital relationship with God in His Word. It's just something we've become comfortable with. We never examine them in the light of God's Word. We just accept them because that's how we've always done it. We can avoid those parts of the Bible that make us uncomfortable. It's parts of the Bible that are a little embarrassing, a little hard to understand. We can so emphasize God as a God who easily forgives as a way of excusing our sin. I've done it, you've done it. In the very act of committing a sin against God, you think about how God will forgive that sin, and it excuses it. It's not the image of God that's in the Scriptures that we should have as His disciples. It's our own design of God, who just easily forgives, and so we easily sin. We can emphasize the commandments that we feel we keep well, and that we don't have as much of a problem with, so as to avoid taking seriously the commands that we're sorely in need of. It's possible in conservative Christian churches to put more emphasis on attending church and looking good on the outside than actually having a heartfelt love for God and actually being heartfelt, devoted disciples of Jesus Christ, growing in Christ as we saw this morning. We can so strongly react to liberal environmental tactics that we don't believe that God really cares about how we treat His world. Whether or not we abuse the world, creation. There are any number of ways in which we might present an image of God, an opinion of God, and worship that God instead of the God who actually is. We lie, we cheat, we look at pornography, we gossip, we hate, we envy, and we act as though God doesn't see that we're sinning. That He doesn't hear us. That He doesn't take notice of our abandonment of His law. This is not the real God that we're worshiping in the middle of our city. That's not the real God that we're worshiping. We're worshiping an image of God who doesn't see us. Who's not watching as we lust and as we steal. Who is the God that we're pretending or we're claiming that we're following? Well, that's an image of God. Somehow is not watching or seeing. We care more about people's opinion rather than God's opinion. We deny who He really is. We have a real problem with the second commandment. And we desperately need forgiveness for sins against the second commandment. We desperately need help in order to follow Christ in making no image of the living God. So that's image making and the Word of God. Secondly, what is at stake in making an image of God as we dig a little deeper with three separate points here? What is at stake in making an image of God? The first thing that is at stake is that sinful human nature wants to make an image of God that we're comfortable with so that we can live the way that we want to. They have turned aside quickly, verse 8, out of the way which I commanded them. Idolatry and this image making is not something that just belongs to the old world, back to the ancient days. Evolutionary theorists talk about worshiping gods as though it's a part of our evolutionary past. You know, worshiping a god or gods, just a part of our immature beginnings, that we need to explain the world. We need to explain wonders and diseases and everything else, so we make up a god and we worship that god and we try to appease that god. But unfortunately, that's not it. It's a much more foundational part of who we are as human beings. We just make images of the god we want to worship. And we worship the god in the way that we want to. And it's not a coincidence that Israel here immediately goes from demanding an image of God. They weren't saying here, give us an image of Baal or Egyptian gods. We want our God, but we want an image of a God that we're comfortable with. And it's not a coincidence they move quickly from that image of God, the golden calf or the bull, to all kinds of sinful behaviors around that image. That's the appeal of idolatry. If I can worship a God I'm comfortable with, then I can get away with all kinds of stuff. If my image of God is a Santa Claus in the sky that just I pray to, I make a list and He gives it to me, well, that's very comfortable to me. Here's an image of God in their minds that's blind and deaf and dumb. Well, that's perfect. So we can do what we want. The captain's not going to say anything if we start to dance and cavort with prostitutes around the altar, around the calf. He's not going to say anything. He's deaf and dumb. That's the kind of God I like. Sinful human nature wants an image. So it can still feel comfortable as worshiping God, but it can still do what it wants. We live in a culture that feels threatened by biblical faith. Conviction that what God has said in His Word is true. A world that increasingly is going to push those who believe that God's Word is actually true out to the outside of society. That right now doesn't mind, you know, the Word of God and Christian convictions in a building like this, you know, in a private place of worship, but hates to see it out there in the culture, you know, and in the arts and in finance and in your place of work and in politics. You can't bring that into the world. You can keep it private, but that's all. Because why? The culture wants to do what it wants to do. It doesn't mind a personal image of God, a homemade image of God, but this, the image of God in the Word of God, that it doesn't want. It won't put up with. It's interesting that in our culture that people's identities are increasingly coming from where? Not from being made in God's image, not even from being anymore a moral creature, but from increasingly depraved sexual proclivities. That's not a coincidence. We see it here in Exodus, among the people of God, where they sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We find later that they're dancing in verse 19. That dancing is not... It's not the foxtrot. This is lustful dancing. In verse 25, the wording there in terms of unrestrained is that they threw off their clothing. This is sexual depravity. And we're finding in our culture today that people are more and more identifying in terms of sexual depravity, brokenness. Sinful human nature wants an image that it's comfortable with so that we can live the way that we want to. Christian needs to be soaked in the Word of God so that we worship and follow the God who actually is. Secondly, what is at stake in making an image of God? It limits God. He made us in His image. We flip it in terms of breaking this commandment. We make God in our own image, and we have to be very careful with that. That removes the fear of God, which is so important for the believer. The fear of God, where throughout the Scriptures, whenever God reveals Himself in all of His glory, what does man do? What do believers do? They bow. They humble themselves. They throw themselves down in fear and dread. I'm a jealous God. Our own image of God will coddle us. Will not drive us to worship. Will not drive us to awe and fear. And adoration, we get comfortable with our own image of God. It serves us rather than us serving Him. There's a God that we want, and then there's a God who is. You don't want to start down the path of starting to serve the God that you want. You need the God who is, who's revealed Himself in His Word. Finally, what is at stake in making an image of God is that it moves us away from the living, breathing, real God who is and who has revealed Himself to us. I want to close with that. we don't need an image of God because, you know, an image, as we saw this morning, is something to it's something that's less than the real thing. Somebody might have, you know, a picture of your family on your desk at work. And it's not something that you probably really notice too much, because you go home and you see your wife or your family, or you keep it in your wallet. You don't look at it much. You might bring it out once in a while if somebody asks, you know, what does your family look like? But basically you don't. Now, if you lost that family member, then that picture would take on a whole different meaning. You'd look at it a lot more often, because the real thing's gone and you only have the image. What's at stake here is our trust and delight in the living God, who is. We don't need an image of that God. We just need who He has revealed Himself to be. And God is near and vital and involved. Invites us into a relationship with Him, a daily, living, breathing relationship with a real person. He's there to be, and He invites us to seek Him, to question Him. You notice Moses here. What is he doing? He's speaking to God as a friend. Yeah, much more than a friend, but not less than a friend. You hear it in Moses' voice, and it's painful. His struggle with what's going on. His fear that God is just going to come down and punish these people with fire. That's what they deserve. But it's the voice of a son to a father, one person to another. In fact, Moses, at the end, will offer himself. Where do you think he got that from? The willingness to offer himself. He got it from God, who gives himself to his people. He had seen the goodness and kindness of God towards himself and towards the people of Israel. He had received that. He had experienced that. He was living and praying out of that experience. A God who was near and vital and involved. Well, so much has happened since that day, that experience of Moses. Our experience is much deeper than his. He saw God as one who was willing to come down and have mercy. But we've seen a God who doesn't just send mercy, but comes down. It's the best news ever, where God has actually now provided us with an image of Himself. Colossians 1 describes Jesus as the image of the invisible God. Jesus will say later, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." God in the flesh, God breathing, dwelling with us, hungering and thirsting with us. God hurting alongside of us, suffering alongside of us. Jesus praying alongside of us on the earth. Jesus then allowing His image to be marred and broken so that the image of God in us could be restored again. What did God constantly say to the disciples, for example, at Jesus' baptism? "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him." Listen to Him. That's the identity and calling of every believer at its core, is to listen to Christ. And to therefore worship the one true living God as He's revealed in His Word and in the personal work of Christ. There's this very serious threat in the second commandment. "I'm a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me." To make an image of God is to hate God and to deny the real God. Thankfully, though, it says, "showing steadfast love to thousands," which means thousands of generations, the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but thousands of generations of those who love me and keep His commandments. God shows His faithfulness, His faithful love, generation after generation of those who love God as He's actually revealed, as He actually is, submitting ourselves to His revealed Word. Let that be a part of experience this coming week, that we love God as He's revealed Himself in His Word, and we know that because we're searching Him out in His Word. Let's go to Him in prayer. Heavenly Father, John, at the end of his gospel, our brother John writes that if every If enough books were written to capture all that Jesus did, the world could not contain them. But Lord, we have your word. We have the book, the Bible. And it is enough to keep us busy for 1,000 lifetimes to inquire into your word, to study, to meditate on it. When we do that with creation, we look at creation, we wonder, we take pictures. Artists draw pictures, portraits and drawings and sketches of creation. We look to capture. We love to learn about you from creation. We step back and we praise you and worship you. But how much more, Lord, your word, which is clear, which is just full of wisdom and truth, which is your message of love to us, contains all your instructions, all the reminders, all the wisdom and knowledge for the man of God to be complete, thoroughly equipped in every good work. Everything else falls down, and the flowers, the field, they fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. This is what saves us. This is what enables us to be disciples. We gaze into your word. We gaze into the mind of the person of Christ, and we grow. We pray that that might truly be our experience this coming week. So live out of the beauty, the content of your word. Teach us, Lord. Make us teachable. Make our hearts soft to receive your word. Help your spirit to apply it powerfully within our lives. Help us to be sons and daughters, children of the book. And so increase our faith and understanding, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.